Good morning, Keystone. It's good to be with you, good to sing with you, to be reminded that Christ is worthy of all our praise, worthy of our honor, worthy of our trust, worthy of everything. And so would you just pray with me again this morning that Christ would be exalted and shown to be worthy in our time together. Jesus, we look to you. We want you to be made much of. We want our heads to be filled with thoughts of you that match how worthy you are. We want our hearts to be filled with affections for you that match how worthy you are. And we want our lives to be shaped to reflect you in this world in a way that displays before other people how worthy you are. And so I pray that this morning you would again display your great glory and how worthy you are of our praise and trust and obedience. I pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder what you've been feeling over the past couple weeks. Confusion, fear, sadness, hopeless, despair, all sorts of things, my guess, that people in here may be feeling. I wonder what questions you've wrestled with over the past couple weeks. Maybe for some in here, Who was someone like Charlie Kirk and what made him so influential? For others in here, how do I respond when someone who I looked up to so much is killed so violently? For probably many of us in here, what does this mean for the future of the nation we live in? And more importantly, what does it mean for our witness as Christians where we live here and now? I don't pretend to know all that everyone in here is thinking or feeling or wrestling with in light of events of the past couple weeks that culminated in the murder of Charlie Kirk. But my guess is it's impacted all of us in some ways. And maybe you're asking, as I even say that, why are we talking about the death of Charlie Kirk again this week? And so I want to give a couple answers to kind of explain, because ultimately, talking about that, but what we're really talking about is how do we exalt Christ in the moment that we're living in right now? So why are we talking about this? Because it feels like a big moment in our world that's impacted all sorts of people. My guess is even if you knew very little or nothing at all about Charlie Kirk, you feel that. You just feel that as you interact with other people. Second, because I think many in the church, especially those who were most impacted by Charlie, are left wrestling and asking the question, how do I respond to something like this? And we can hear all sorts of voices telling us how to respond. And so I want the scripture and hopefully God's voice to rise above the cacophony of other voices that we're being inundated with. And then third, because this world is full of evil, injustice, and suffering, you don't have to look far to see evidence of it. Charlie Kirk's murder didn't make that a reality, but his influence and faith highlighted that reality. A Ukrainian woman killed on a train by a deranged man, school shootings, policemen shot and dead in our own backyard. There's a sense in which when we hear the question this morning, do you feel the world is broken? We should groan, we do! And so my hope for this morning is to lead us in thinking about how, as followers of Christ, we should respond in moments like this. Not to give us specific marching orders that are going to address every situation we're going to face, but to allow scripture to hopefully shape how we think, feel, speak, and live in the midst of this moment in our world. And to do that, I want to take us to 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to 1 Peter 3. Peter wrote this letter to Christians in the first century who were dealing with all sorts of evil. They were living in a time where they were increasingly being looked down on for their faith, mistreated, or even hated. And eventually, it's likely that some of them ended up getting killed for their faith in the first century, where Peter was writing to. And Peter's writing to them in part to instruct them on how they ought to live in the midst of all of that, in light of their identity in Christ, and in light of his kingdom and his mission and his values. And so this morning, I really just want to kind of have this idea guide our time from 1 Peter and what we read. Our identity in Christ shapes how we live in this moment. Who we are in Christ shapes how we live all the time, and especially in moments like this. I want to have us mainly look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22, verses 8 through 22, to highlight certain postures that might flow from who we are in Christ. But to do that, I first of all want to lay two foundations that I think are really important from the broader context of 1 Peter that we can see all throughout his letters, even including from the very first verses of this letter, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So I want to first think about that second phrase that's highly that foreknowledge of God the Father. Maybe the first foundation we have to go back to over and over and over again is God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Peter writes to Christians who are facing difficulty and suffering primarily because of their faith in the first century. And he says to them right from the start, you are where you are, and you are facing what you are facing in this moment according to the plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. There's one other place that Peter uses that word foreknowledge in his very first sermon that he gives in the book of Acts. Maybe you can remember all the way back in our Acts series to Pentecost and Peter standing up in boldness to proclaim about Jesus after the Holy Spirit fell. And in that sermon, he says this about Jesus. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, the worst evil the world has ever known. The death of the perfect Son of God at the hands of lawless men. And he's saying this happened not by accident, but according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice there, Peter associates God's foreknowledge not simply with knowing something in advance, but actually being the one who plans it and in some sense carries it out. That does not mean God is guilty of sin when lawless men put to death his perfect Son, or when a shooter decides to take the life of someone else. But rather, it means he is still sovereign over the most heinous acts of sin and evil in this world, and will use those for his glory and the good of his people. And in the midst of evil and suffering, we need to stand on that foundation more than ever. Because if we really believe that deep down in our bones, it means we can look at evil and suffering and we can grieve it, be angry over it, and long for the day when it is no more. And yet also know that our God is so big and so in control that in every evil and suffering, he is still seated on the throne and sovereign. We are not in this moment by accident. We're in this moment because in God's sovereignty, he has chosen to put us in this moment. That does not mean we assume we know all that he is up to in this moment. None of us do. But it means this is purposeful in his hands, in the hands of our almighty God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's the first foundation. Here's the second one. Our citizenship in heaven shapes how we live on this earth. Peter addresses, did you catch how Peter addresses the people he's writing to? He calls them elect exiles. Later in chapter 2, he's going to refer to them simultaneously as being chosen by God and yet being sojourners or aliens in some sense in this world. This world is not our home. We live in a time and country where we enjoy and have enjoyed much peace as believers. And we should praise God and be thankful for that. That is really, really good. And yet also continually be reminded that that has not been the case for most believers throughout all of history, including many believers across the world today. And the events of the past couple weeks have perhaps made us feel just a little bit more the sense of that we are exiles and sojourners, that this world is not our home. We have dual citizenship in some sense as those who are in Christ. We are first and foremost heavenly citizens, chosen and loved by God. That's why Paul is going to say in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, every one of us lives in a specific time and specific place in this world. That's why Peter writes to the elect exiles who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And our heavenly citizenship or identity in Christ should ultimately shape how we live out our earthly citizenship here and now, wherever God has placed us at. Another way to say that is the church is meant to be like an embassy of heaven on earth. Or that every single one of us as followers of Jesus are meant to be ambassadors of our King who reigns in heaven, Jesus. I remember having to go to a U.S. embassy at one point while I was in Panama for a couple of months. I was 19 years old, and my backpack got stolen, and my passport was in my backpack. And so I had to find the U.S. embassy and go there. And when I went into the U.S. embassy, I met people who were acting on behalf of the United States in the middle of Panama. They were carrying out the interests of the U.S. and representing the U.S. right in the middle of Panama. As followers of Jesus, we are meant to live as citizens of heaven who are dwelling on this earth, which means our goal and desire, our main goal and desire, should be to represent and carry out the interests of King Jesus in this world. Think about that for a moment. That means the main reality that should shape how we respond to evil, tragedy, and suffering is not our political party, is not our sense of patriotism, is not all the voices that we're inundated with on our social media feeds, but ultimately this reality, that we belong to Jesus, that he is King, and that we are all called to live as his ambassadors here and now, to reflect him and his interests in this world. And so with that in mind, I want to have us look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22, in order to get a glimpse of some postures that might shape how we live out our heavenly citizenship in Christ on this earth right now in this moment. First, to focus on how we relate to one another in the church, and then how we relate ultimately to the world as well. And so would you read with me? You can look up on the screen or in your Bibles, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In the very first verse of what we just read there, Peter is giving us a posture for how we ought to relate to one another in the church. And it's a really important posture, especially in moments like this. And so let me give the posture and then show you where I see it in the text that we just read. Be humble and seek to understand one another in the church. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter says, finally, all of you. It means he's referring to everyone, every Christian. You're a follower of Jesus, that's you and me. We can put our names in there. Finally, Kyle. And then on both ends, there's this type of mindset where we're to have unity of mind and a humble mindset. Unity of mind does not mean we always think exactly alike on everything in the church, but rather it means we're united by our mission and goal and desire to see Christ exalted. And in the midst of that, we seek to have harmony with one another, even where we may not always think exactly alike. And we're able to do this when we have a humble mind that doesn't assume we know everything, but is willing to listen and learn from each other. Then if we move another step closer in from both sides, we see we're called to have sympathy and a tender heart. What does it look like to have sympathy and a tender heart? It means being willing to understand other people, what they're feeling, what they're facing, and be able to respond with compassion and care to them. And notice then what's at the very center of this verse, brotherly love. It's grounding it in our identity in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The thing that binds us together in the church is not left or right, Republican or Democrat, or how you felt about Charlie Kirk and how influenced you were about him, but rather the blood of Christ that makes us brothers and sisters as those who trust in him to save us. Now, how does that connect with how we respond as citizens of heaven to the death of Charlie Kirk? I hope there are all sorts of ways we can work that out, but maybe just let me point out two for us. It means recognizing that not everyone in the church is going to think or feel exactly how you do in this moment. My guess is there are some in here who maybe never heard of Charlie before last week. Others in here who knew of him, but maybe disagreed with him at times on some of his conclusions or political positions. And others in here who looked up to Charlie so much that you feel like, I feel like I lost a friend and a mentor in that moment. Probably all across the board in here in some sense. Can we as the church seek to be patient in understanding one another and humble and listen to each other? Can we see this as an opportunity to learn from each other and care for one another? You don't have to look far to see how a moment like this so easily drives people farther apart, where we just go deeper and deeper and deeper into our echo chambers, where everybody else just thinks like me. And yet the church has an opportunity to model a posture in this moment that says, because we are united in Christ, we're going to seek to draw closer together to one another, to talk with one another, to understand one another, to care for one another in this moment. And then along with this, a second thing, it means not assuming the worst about other people. Isn't it so easy to do that? I find myself doing that so naturally. Where we hear one thing someone else says or does, and then we immediately assume 10 other things based on that. We face all sorts of questions in a moment like this, right? Should churches address Charlie Kirk's death? How should they address it? How should we respond to this moment? How should we think about it? How should we talk about it? And those are just the beginning of the questions we face. Can we talk about these things as brothers and sisters in Christ without assuming the worst about those who may answer just a little bit differently than us? Can we prioritize face-to-face, person-to-person conversations above hot takes or simply posting behind a screen. Not that we don't ever do that either, but can we prioritize the person-to-person, face-to-face? If the voices we are listening to in the wake of this, no matter how bold they may be, are just sowing the seeds of farther division inside the church, we need to hear God saying to us, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We have an opportunity in this moment to counter the division in our world and to be able to show a better path forward in Christ. Not talking past each other or simply talking at each other, but talking with each other. And I think the world is hungry for that type of dialogue. We also have an opportunity in this moment in how we treat those who seem to be our enemies in this moment. Second posture we see in these verses, be loving towards those who may be your enemies. We could go all the way down to verse 12 here, but I just want to have us focus in on verse 9 for a moment. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I don't know a better word to describe what took place last week in the murder of Charlie Kirk than evil. There's a reason behind the anger that we feel, whether at that shooting, the stabbing of a Ukrainian woman, another school shooting, or like I said, the shooting of police officers in our backyard. It is good and right for us to get angry when people made in the image of God get gunned down. God is angry over that. And one of the dangers in our day is that we become so numb to it that it no longer affects us, that we no longer get angry over it or grieve it. And it's evil when people respond to the death of Charlie Kirk by celebrating it or justifying it. That should make us angry as well. Perhaps you woke up to a reality in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, that there are people close to you who aren't simply on the other side of a political spectrum, but who actually feel like they're your enemies based on how they're responding. But because maybe you think, well, wait a second, if they're okay with him dying, are they okay with someone like me being killed as well if I agreed with a lot of what he said? And my guess is all of us feel a desire to respond by simply reviling those people. Insult them. Wish them harm in some way. Look for opportunities to silence them or put them in their place. But how are we to respond in light of our heavenly citizenship when on this earth we're confronted by evil, suffering, or hatred? In exactly the opposite way that we're born to respond, right? We're born retaliators. As a child, someone hits us, we want to hit back. As an adult, someone criticizes us, we want to criticize back. When we get mocked and reviled, we want to revile in return. And yet we follow King Jesus, who earlier Peter said in his letter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That doesn't mean we shouldn't desire to see justice. Our God is a God of justice. Scripture makes that clear, and it's good and right to desire justice. It doesn't mean we shouldn't get angry over injustice. We follow a king who got really angry when he saw injustice in the temple courtyard. But it also means as we look at those who say, do, or post things in light of this event that are evil, we still seek to love and bless them in return in some way. I can't tell you exactly what that looks like in every scenario, in your life or my life. But at a baseline, I think at the very least, it means seeking to pray for them rather than seeking to pay them back. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Matthew Henry, in commenting on 1 Peter 3:9, says, we must pity, pray for, and love those who rail at us. a Christian's calling as it invests him with glorious privileges, so it obliges him to difficult duties. We have the glorious privilege of being God's children, though we were once his enemies. And as a result, we now have the difficult duty of seeking to love and bless our enemies as well. The gospel shapes us to realize that when we were at our worst, God loved us. When we were his enemies, he blessed us. When we deserved to be put in our place, he instead took our place and was punished for us. And now as a result, we're meant to reflect that same type of love towards those who may be our enemies in this world. Let me just ask, who's someone in the past couple weeks that all of a sudden feels like your enemy? How might you be praying for them in the next week coming up? If the voices we are listening to in the wake of this are just encouraging payback and going after the other side, we need to hear God's voice saying to us, don't repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. I think the third posture we can see from these verses is be bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. If there's one thing that I've heard across the board as people talk about Charlie Kirk that sticks out, it was his boldness in many ways. He went into some of the places in our day that are most hostile to biblical truth and morality, and he spoke up with boldness and clarity and conviction, and brilliantly in many cases. Did he do it perfectly? No. And neither would you or I. But we should have a sense of respect and appreciation for the fact that Charlie spoke clearly and boldly on some of the most controversial issues of our day. And even more importantly, spoke clearly and boldly about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he was. As followers of Christ, we're called to be zealous for what is good, even if it means we will be mocked, reviled, hated, or suffer as a result. I think many people appreciated Charlie because he was zealous to argue against the evil of abortion, that he was zealous to defend God's good and right and helpful and hopeful and beautiful design for man and woman, and God's design for marriage between one man and one woman. I've heard lots of people talk about how they appreciated how much Charlie was zealous in defending those scriptural things. And right alongside this, Charlie proclaimed the hope of the gospel. My guess is many of you have probably seen clips of this over the past couple weeks. One I saw was someone posing him this question, said to him, I have 30 seconds left to live. I'm dying from a gunshot wound. What would you actually want to tell me if I have 30 seconds left to live? And Charlie's response was this, boy, you've got 30 seconds left to live. In 30 seconds, you are about to meet eternal judgment. And it's not all the good things you do or the moral scorecard. It's whether you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that's going to matter. I guess as others of you have seen clips like that where he testifies to Christ and the gospel as our only hope. You and I don't have to agree with all of necessarily his methods or politics at times to be able to appreciate how bold he was in proclaiming Christ. But in the wake of this moment, maybe we might wrestle with fear. And so we need to hear God's words to us where he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We do not need to fear other people and what they might say about us, think about us, or do to us, because ultimately Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we honor him as Lord, then ultimately we want to please him above all else. We can and should be bold about the truth of the Bible, what it says about gender, what it says about family, children, and marriage, even if that means we get labeled all sorts of things in response. But we must do so in a way that is loving and points to the hope of Christ. That there is a way that we could be bold in proclaiming biblical truth that simply seems to put down the other side and try to puff us up in our positions. And there's a way we can seek to be bold that would only ultimately be about winning the argument and proving that we are right. If we are bold in condemning sin without reflecting the love of Christ and pointing to the hope of Christ, we are not ultimately acting as citizens of heaven. Our boldness ought to be aimed not simply at condemning sin, but ultimately through that at pointing to the one who was condemned for all of our sin in our place, so that sinners might find hope in him, just as you and I have found hope in him. Maybe you want to know that the most practical way for us to work that out is simply to ask, are there people in my life that God has put me around that I need to seek to boldly proclaim the gospel to? And what step can I take? No, not letting fear get in the way, though I might be afraid. What step might I take to honor Christ the Lord as holy and proclaim the hope I have in him? And the reality is that in moments like this, some people are longing for that hope more than ever and more willing to hear it and hopefully believe it. This gets to posture number 4, be confident in Christ's victory. In verse 18 through 20, Peter talks about Christ's victory over sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He talks about Christ's victory over death, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And he talks about Christ's victory over evil spiritual forces. That's how I interpret the line. Some people interpret it differently, but that's how I interpret the line there. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Commentator and pastor Juan Sanchez says it this way. He says, the imprisoned spirits are fallen angels who disobeyed God in the days of Noah, and as a result are now part of the demonic realm. In his resurrected, glorified state, Jesus proclaimed his victory over these fallen angels, over that demonic realm. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus has already defeated the prowling lion who seeks to devour us. That's a reference to 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter talks about Satan being like a prowling lion. Now, why is all that significant? Because in the murder of Charlie Kirk and every other evil act of violence and murder, school shootings, racially motivated killings, the death of police officers, we see the ugliness of sin, the awful reality of death, and the presence of demonic forces at work in our world. Sin didn't simply become heinous and ugly on September 10th, 2025. Sin, including yours and mine, has always been heinous and ugly to God, who sees it all. Death didn't become a reality on September 10th, 2025. Death has been a reality since the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and one day it's a reality that every single one of us in here will need to face. And Satan and his demons didn't come into existence on September 10th, 2025. They've been at work from the very beginning, seeking to oppose God and all that is good and keep people blinded from the glory of Jesus by lying, killing, and destroying, however they can. We maybe just saw in a new way, or perhaps for the first time on September 10th, 2025, the ugly realities of sin, death, and evil spiritual forces. And seeing those things can cause us to feel hopeless or to despair over the state of our nation or world. I'll be honest, that's a feeling that I think I've wrestled with over the past couple weeks. Just almost, what? Alongside confusion, this type of like hopeless or despair, what does this mean? And in the midst of it, I need to be led again to be reminded that my hope is in King Jesus, who's overcome sin, death, and every demonic force in this world. That there is no politician or legislation that can save you and me from sin, death, and Satan. And as Charlie said, there are no good works we can do to save ourselves from sin, death, Satan, and eternal judgment. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And we can recognize that when we're confronted with the darkness of sin, death, and demonic forces, that the glory and beauty of Jesus as the one who's conquered them all actually might shine all the brighter. I was in Florida a couple months ago, and I got to see this one sunset out over the Florida coast. And it was really interesting to watch because on the one hand, I could look over and I could see the darkness kind of rolling in with dark clouds. And yet I could look out to the other side and I could see this beautiful sunset over the Florida coastline. And it was the contradiction of that, or whatever word you want to say there, that as the darkness rolled in, it actually made the sunset appear all the more beautiful in light of it. When we are confronted with the ugliness of sin, not just someone else's, but also our own, it should make the beauty of the forgiveness and righteousness that Jesus offers us shine all the more brightly. When we are confronted with the awful reality of death and how quickly and brutally life can be taken, it should lead us to worship Jesus who conquered death and offers us eternal life. And when we're confronted with the reality of evil spiritual forces, we should praise our King who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers. That means all demonic powers also being subjected to him under his feet. If you are feeling hopeless in light of recent events and you've never placed your faith and hope in Christ alone to save you, and we urge you to do that because Christ is our only hope in life and death. Or if you're a follower of Jesus who's just feeling weighed down by the darkness of recent events, let it lead you to cling more tightly to Christ and the hope he offers us and the victory that he has won and that we're still longing ultimately to see fully when he returns one day. Now, there's one final posture I want to point us to that flows out of verse 22, and it's this. Be desperate in prayer. John Piper has used the illustration of prayer being like a wartime walkie-talkie. I don't know why when I hear that. I picture one of those really old walkie-talkies, so maybe that's what you can picture in this moment, kind of up your ear. And he does this to be able to highlight prayer is not something we try to use to make our lives in this world more comfortable and easier. Rather, it's one of our primary weapons in the midst of the war that we are engaged in, which is not first and foremost a cultural war or a political war, but a spiritual war for the eternal souls of men and women made in the image of God. Until we know that life is war, we won't know what prayer is ultimately for. We are at war, not with flesh and blood, but with an enemy that is far more powerful than every single one of us in here this morning, Satan and his forces. But we have a King who is infinitely more powerful than all of those forces. Because our enemy has already been subjected to King Jesus, and one day he will banish our enemy completely with just a word. But until that day, we are engaged in a spiritual war. That war did not begin on Wednesday, September 10th, 2025. That war has been raging in our lives and this world day in and day out from the very beginning. But sadly, we are so often unaware of it. Moments like this should, in some sense, help us to wake up or be reminded again of reality. There is a spiritual war going on and we cannot fight it in our own strength. We need a movement of God's Spirit. If we're going to see the church be united rather than divided, we need God to do that. We can't do that in our own strength. If we're going to stand any chance of loving our enemies well, we need God to work in our hearts. If we're going to boldly proclaim the hope of the gospel, we need God to fill us with boldness, right? That's what the apostles prayed for time and time again in Acts. God, give us boldness through your Spirit. If we're going to see people turn from sin and put their hope in Jesus, we need God to open eyes that are blinded to the glory of Jesus for the very first time. And if we're going to press on in hope and not shrink back in fear or despair, then we desperately need God to help us keep pressing on in faith in our King, Jesus Christ. So we should pray. Pray that our country would be united together and not divide even farther. Pray for Charlie's family that he leaves in his wake. Pray that violence would not lead to more violence. But in some sense, even more, pray that the name of Jesus would be exalted by his followers in this world. Pray that we would represent our King well and proclaim the hope he offers with boldness. And pray that God would be pleased to bring about even revival by opening the eyes of many, by granting repentance and faith, and miraculously transferring people from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son and eternal life and light. And so would you join me just in praying in this moment? Father, I'm not always even sure how to pray in moments like this, but I'm drawn back again to first and foremost the reality that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You are our rock and refuge, a very present help in trouble. And so we look to you. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church, and not just our church, churches across the nation, to display a type of unity and love and care for one another in this moment that reflects the reality that we have been bought by the blood of Christ and we're united together first and foremost by that. Father, I pray that when we are confronted with evil or reviling and our heart stirs up to jump back, that you would remind us of Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile, but rather suffered evil in our place so that we might be called your children. And I pray that you would fill us with a type of love for our enemies that can only be a result of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness in speaking the truth of your word, but ultimately boldness in proclaiming the hope of Christ. So often we miss opportunities. So often we shrink back. So often we are afraid of what are people going to think or say or do. God, give us boldness. Open up doors. Give us words to say. Help us to speak about Christ, who is our hope in life and death, that others might turn to him. God, give us confidence that our King Jesus has conquered our sins. Been removed as far as the east is from the west, has defeated death, as awful and terrible as it is, and rules and reigns right now, not just over what we see, but over the unseen realm as well. And God, help that to lead us to desperate prayer, where we pray time and time again for your power, for a move of your Spirit, and ultimately for the name of Christ to be exalted, even as we long and wait here and now for his return one day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.